Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Some people who have come to California may think that they have arrived in heaven. And it might just be a state of mind, however. Especially people who live in paradise think that they have arrived in heaven. There is a paradise, California, you know. This morning we're talking about the millennium. Many people associate the millennium, the thousand years of peace, with utopia, peace on earth, the ending of war and strife on this earth. There have been many writers who have contemplated such a human utopia. Humankind will have achieved such a level of coexistence that everyone's wants will be satisfied to the fullest, and hence there will be no need for the have-nots taking from the haves. Some believe that this is going to be achieved through technology. Others believe that it's going to be achieved through religion, conquering the world and bringing unity in terms of religion. And still others think that politics will do it. Maybe some social experimentation will bring about the desired bliss. Christians who think that Jesus' second coming is going to be after the thousand years believe that the faith of Christianity is going to be established throughout the whole world. This is post-millennialism. Other Christians believe that they're going to be raptured away before the tribulation, before the seven last plagues are poured out, before the thousand years even begins, and that the Jews will be left behind to accept Christ, and they will be the ones who will establish the millennium of peace. And still other Christians view the millennium as descriptive of the whole course of the Christian history since the time of Christ. There are many confusing ideas out there regarding the millennium. So we ask these questions. Will everyone be given a second chance for salvation after the millennium starts? Will Satan give up the fight? Will he become converted? Do believers spend the thousand years on this earth, or do they spend it in heaven? When does Jesus come the second time? Will it be before the millennium or after the thousand years? And is the thousand years prophetic time or is it real time? And after all, what is the whole need for a thousand years anyhow in heaven? What will its purpose be? Well, we want to have some answers to these questions, and for that, we need to turn to Bible prophecy because the Bible will answer our questions. I'd like for you to take Holy Scripture and go to Revelation chapter 20 with me. We've been having a blessed experience studying the book of Revelation chapter by chapter. And we have one more presentation on Wednesday evening, the new heavens and the new earth. And I invite you to come. You know, there's a little passage in the book Steps to Christ that says that for those who are preparing to go home with Jesus to be translated at his second coming, they will find themselves in prayer meeting. Amen. Because they are hungry and thirsting for righteousness and for the truth as it is in Christ. Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Now, who is this angel? This is not Christ. This angel has been given the key of authority over the bottomless pit. The Greek word is the same word from which we get the word abyss. Or, in other words, it is descriptive of the desolation and wasteland of this earth after the seven last plagues have fallen on the earth, after the return of Christ in the Battle of Armageddon. So this angel has authority over the wasteland of this earth after the seven last plagues. In verse 2, it says that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, this is the cosmic scapegoat ceremony in which responsibility for sin is laid upon Satan, and by the hand of a fit angel, he is led out into the wilderness of this earth, and he is chained up for 1,000 years. You know, all along, Satan has claimed that this earth belongs to him. He's made those claims, has he not? He claims to be the God of this world, right? All right, let him have it for 1,000 years. Let him do with it what he will. Let him take it in the state that it was before God began the work of 6 days of creation, and let's see if he can make this the new world that he wants it to be. Let him have it for 1,000 years. You know, that old snake turns out to be so powerless that he cannot create one good thing out of this earth in its abyss. I mean, the earth has become like Mars. It's not fit for inhabitation at all, except for him. The 1,000 years are literal time. They are not prophetic years. And the reason is that Christ has already announced in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, you find these words, that there should be time no longer, we find those words. Now, those words mean that the longest time prophecy in the Bible is the 2,300 years in Daniel 8:14, which ended in 1844. When that prophecy ended, there would be time no longer. In other words, prophetic time. So prophetic time, with its beginning and ending dates, according to Jesus, is no longer a factor after 1844 in the finishing up of the mystery of the gospel, and that is the finishing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making the atonement complete with our Heavenly Father. So following Jesus' second coming, the millennium, the 1,000 years, is experienced in real time, in real years. Let's look at verse 3, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. It says, "And cast him," referring to that dragon, "into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." Now, this gives us the reason why the devil is confined. It says that he has no one to deceive. Do you see that? He has no one to deceive. Up until the Battle of Armageddon, in the sixth and the seventh plagues there, he has used his surrogate, his conglomerate, Babylon. And Babylon has performed miracles and has deceived the nations, the kings of the earth, and the peoples and nations and peoples of the earth into fighting as its mercenaries for him against God and against God's hosts. But under the seventh plague, we saw that in Armageddon they are slain by the word of God and the brightness of Jesus' coming, and they became the supper for the birds. It says in the end part of Revelation chapter 19. So there is not one human being who is alive on the face of the earth at the beginning and throughout the course of the 1,000 years. And that is why Satan is chained up. He's locked up on this wasteland of the earth. Because he's in the business of deception and he's been put out of business. Okay? Now we read in Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones and they sat upon them." We're given another picture now of God's people sitting on thrones. "And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now those who live and reign with Christ during the 1,000 years have been translated or resurrected. They are the faithful believers in Jesus throughout all the ages. And among these, honorable mention and distinction is given to the martyrs who uplifted Jesus in their lives during the most trying hour of the Sunday law crisis and its enforcement by the state, when all religious freedoms were lost. They upheld the word of God by keeping the seal of God's covenant, the seventh day Sabbath, according to the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is the great seal of their faith in Jesus as their creator and redeemer, the great seal of his righteousness. Their convictions of heart are seen by their actions. They will not so much as bow down the knee in worship on the first day of the week. And they love not their lives unto the death. Now you see, the seal of God protects them from death. And if Babylon could get their hands on them, they would behead them. But these folk are not slain because there's no purpose for them to be slain. But it's as if they were or had been beheaded. There have been martyrs in past ages who have been beheaded for their faith. If Babylon had her way, she would execute them. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords puts a stop to their nefarious plan. And these are folk who have forgotten about themselves totally, completely. And they have been crucified with Jesus Christ. And they're not no longer thinking about their self-preservation. But their only concern is that their lives might be a dishonor to their Lord and Savior, the Lamb who was slain for them. And they're sorry that they have brought shame upon the name of Jesus. And they feel keenly, bitterly, how they have disappointed him in the past. And they desire to lay it all on the line for him, because his agape love has been planted in their hearts. These are the martyrs who witness for his Sabbath as their creator and redeemer in the last days before he comes. Those who overcome, even as Christ overcame, they're given thrones to sit upon in heaven. Jesus had promised that to them. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And now we come to another aspect of those verses we just read. You remember the aftermath of the Hurricane Katrina and how survivors of that hurricane were separated from family members and they didn't have any way of contacting one another, and they knew not whether their family members had escaped or not, whether they were still alive or not. I remember those days because my wife's brother was caught in that great hurricane and we couldn't make contact with him, and they had evacuated him and we didn't know where. And it took a couple of days before we were able to establish some kind of communication and contact with him. There are going to be many happy reunions when Jesus comes the second time. Many happy family reunions where loved ones who have believed in Jesus are going to come up in the resurrection, and we're going to know them and we're going to go to heaven together. there's going to be some other folks who are going to be missing, aren't there? And we'll feel there's been a separation. And we want to know, where are the survivors? Have they survived? How and why? And so when we get to heaven, God's Freedom of Information Act allows for a full disclosure regarding his investigative judgment that has just transpired. And the acts of the lives of everyone is clearly recorded in his investigation for everyone to see. Keeping your finger here in Revelation 20, you can look in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, where it tells that a certain amount of administrative authority in terms of judgment is given to the saints as they sit upon their thrones in heaven. That's you and me. It says, "Do you know not? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" There will be happy accord on behalf of all regarding God's judgments, for they are determined by the word of God, which stands fast forever. And those who are there in heaven, who are redeemed from the earth, they love the gospel of Jesus Christ, but those who are not there have despised the gospel, and the records will indicate that. As the saints review the records, then they will know why perhaps some of their family members were not survivors and why they're not in heaven. But you know something? After they review the records, they will cast their vote for God to be their sovereign. Yes. Even though maybe loved ones aren't there, they will see the reason why. And on election day, they will cast their vote for Jesus. We read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished," period. Now it stands to reason that those who are not with Jesus are the rest of the dead. And they are awaiting the end of the 1,000 years. You see, there are two resurrections here according to Jesus, in which all who have ever lived, they are going to come forth from their graves. And you can see this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said this, "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Do you see? Jesus is distinctly saying there are two resurrections here. Now, it was Jesus who revealed to John, who wrote our book of Revelation here, he revealed to John that these two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. The second resurrection of damnation comes at the end of the 1,000 years. And that's what's being referred to here in Revelation 20 and verse 5. Now, the last part of Revelation 20 verse 5 says, and it really goes with verse 6, you see, whoever put the numbers on the verses wasn't inspired, okay? That came along for our convenience in later generations so that we could find their place readily whenever we wanted to refer to a passage, but they should have taken the break at the end of the sentence, the 1,000 years were finished, and put, "This is the first resurrection," with verse 6. "This is the first resurrection." What is the first resurrection? Here it is. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, here is the fifth beatitude of the seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. You know, a beatitude is a blessing, isn't it? To be called forth from the grave by Jesus' voice to immortal life, that is a blessing indeed, wouldn't you say? That is a blessing. it says that the second death has no power over them. And you know what the second death is? That's goodbye to life forever. See, that is eternal death. That's it. No more. The first death that we witness when we go to funerals there and we see that person in the casket and then we go out to the cemetery, this first death is not the second death. You see, Jesus paid our wages of sin, which is eternal death, so that he has changed what would have been extinction for us into a sleep or a first death. And that's what we witness when we go to a funeral. And for all who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the second death will not have any power over them. It cannot touch them. Furthermore, it says that they will reign with Jesus as kings. And they also, we've already discussed that, it has to do with, first of all, administrative capacity of being judges. But you know something? I have to think that since Jesus is the greatest king of all that he does is think nothing about others, and he is the king of all servants, then our kingship is also a kingship of service to others. But it also says that we are priests of God, doesn't it? You see that? Wow. We have that prospect of all of us becoming priests. In fact, that's included in the promise of God's everlasting covenant. And you know what a priest is? A priest is at the call of God in Christ. And whenever Jesus needs a class to be held in heaven or somewhere in his vast universe to go out and to teach people about the gospel and about his law, he's going to call upon you to be his teacher and to go out there in that far-flung place of the universe and hold a seminar for him. So I think we're going to have evangelism in some aspect of it, even in the world to come, in the new age. You see, the work of a priest is to teach the law of God. And the word of God is his gospel and his commandments, his everlasting covenant. Now we go to Revelation 20 and verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is Satan's parole. Okay? His parole from prison after serving 1,000 years in prison. Now, anyone who has been serving such a long sentence, you would surely think that they have reformed. Wouldn't you think that? Behind bars for 1,000 years, wouldn't they be reformed? Surely they would. Instead, we find that he has become more hardened and embittered in his opposition against God. He's not converted at all in his heart. And we read about him in Revelation 20 and verse 8. It says that he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Ever try to count the grains of sand? My, what an image that is. Now, these folk who have obviously come forth in this resurrection of damnation at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, they are the subjects of Satan's deception. You see, the resurrection from the dead hasn't changed their character either. They haven't converted either as a result of being imprisoned for 1,000 years in the grave. They died believing that Satan was the true Christ. Did you hear me? They died believing in Satan as their leader, the Christ. You know there are two Christs today, and people are lining up behind them today. There is the false Christ of Babylon, which is taught by the religions of the world, and there is only one true Christ. And we must know the true Christ and the truth of the gospel, which will seal us to be able to endure the deceptions that lie ahead. God wants us to be able to endure through the great crisis ahead. But here you have folk who are coming up out of the in this resurrection, and they see their leader, their Christ, and they say, wonderful, we have a leader. They died believing that he was the true Christ. They had, after all, he proved it. He had demonstrated this by bringing fire down from heaven. He had performed miracles, right? All based upon their spiritualistic beliefs in the immortality of the soul. They had heard from his lips the proclamation that he had changed the seventh day Sabbath to the first day of the week. He's a false prophet, the false Christ. And their characters, as a result of following their false Christ, has been marked beyond repair by these intoxicating doctrines of wine that they have drunk, upon which Satan plays in order to get them to march to his grand scheme. And he picks up right where he left off at the end of the millennium. And it says in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, when Jesus had returned for his beloved at the beginning of the millennium, he received them up with him into the clouds, and he never touched the face of the earth at his second coming. Do you get that? When Jesus, whereas Satan, when he impersonates the coming of Christ before the 1,000 years, he walks around and deceives people, and he preaches his false gospel, and he demonstrates his power by performing miracles. But you will know the true Christ when he comes, because he does not touch down upon this earth. Have you got it? Amen. Now, to prove that, you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to do what? Where do we meet him? In the air. He never touches the earth. He's in the air. This is liftoff for you. You defy gravity. No, you don't. The Lord defies gravity as he lifts you up, you see, to him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, it says. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, when Jesus comes back again with the beloved city, he will touch down on the earth. And we know exactly where he will touch down on the earth, because we have a thus saith the Lord. Can you find Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3 tells us where he touches down at the end of the 1,000 years. It says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. I have stood upon the Mount of Olives. So has Jesus stood in the past on the Mount of Olives. He is going to stand there again at the end of the 1,000 years. It says, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's exactly where it's situated. And the Mount of Olives, it says, shall cleave in the midst thereof. It's just going to just part and be leveled out into a great plain or perhaps a valley. And because Jesus and the beloved city touch down upon this earth, Satan seizes this as his opportunity to overwhelm this city and its inhabitants and the Lord, as now they are finally within his grasp and within the grasp of all of those billions whom he has deceived. And his strategy is just simply this. He doesn't care what happens to all of these generals and captains and sergeants and mercenaries. He just throws billions at the wall to overwhelm it. And then they can just crawl up on the bodies of their comrades, and eventually they'll just swarm like ants all over the city. You get the picture? He doesn't care who gets destroyed in all of this, so long as he can destroy that city. and conquer its king. And when all seems to be hopeless, as we peer over the parapets of the walls, because we are inside that city, there then emerges on the horizon God's great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And this stops everybody in their tracks. It commands the attention of everybody. His sovereign majesty fills the heavens, and the Mount of Olives has just been cleaved asunder. And this is what happens in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books," how many books? Plural, right? "The books were opened, and another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works." Now again, God judges the wicked according, at this time, to the Freedom of Information Act of heaven. All his records are unsealed. They're open to all. Here we see the books and the book of life. It is the books which contain the acts of the lives of the wicked. No one can dispute their accuracy. Not even the wicked dispute the accuracy of these books. However, the real book that counts is whether their names are written in the book of life. And whosoever, it says in Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," it says. Everyone's name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. We read in Romans 8:29, it says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. How many has God foreknown? Everyone. He has predestinated all. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." God has written from the foundation of the world everyone's name in the book of life to be saved in Christ. But these folk who are judged by their works according to the books have refused to be written on that book and have taken the pencil and erased their name off the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 13, it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. You know how one act shows one's attitude of heart toward the Lamb that was slain for them, doesn't it? I mean, if their names have been scratched off the book of life, it is because they have despised the Lamb that was slain for them. Everyone is there, it tells us, who was either buried at sea or who was buried on land. Everyone is there before that great white throne. And this judgment at the close of the 1,000 years is no arbitrary decree on God's part. It is in accordance with each individual's choice and actions. And at the conclusion, all will agree that it is righteous and true. This is the great election day, and seems to me to be the reason for the 1,000 years for us to be in heaven and the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. And that is that not only believers but unbelievers finally in the end cast their vote for who is the sovereign of the universe. And do you know something? This is the first time in cosmic history that everybody votes for the same person. And it's God himself. Everybody falls down and worships at his feet. Even the wicked acknowledge that his judgments are righteous and true. You see, I've thought, maybe you have, that God in the end just turns out to be, you know, a great big tyrant like all kings are in monarchies, I guess we'd put it. It's absolutely true that God's kingdom is a theocracy, that God is the ruler of his kingdom. But it's a different kind of theocracy than we have ever thought of. And that is, it is a theocracy that we have voted for. And that we continue to vote for throughout our lives forever. And it's not a forced vote. It is a vote that we render to God because we see that he is the most loving person in all of the universe. And his love has been planted in our hearts. And we continue to cast our vote for him. So I would say that the purest form of government is a theocratic republicanism. And I'm not talking about the Republican Party here. Because a republic, it sounds like you got the point. A republic is where, well, Abraham Lincoln said it well, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, right? They vote for representatives who represent them in the halls of Congress to enact laws and policies that will be beneficial not just to the people who elected them, but for everyone in the country. Now, that doesn't always work itself out too neatly in our country, does it? But in God's theocratic republic, our votes will be cast for him to be our God in the theocracy. And he will rightly represent everyone who votes for him. And his rule will be beneficial for everyone. That, to me, is the reason for the millennium, for 1,000 years, because you may get up there. And if God didn't give you the chance to review the books, and you didn't, and you were looking for your survivors of your family, and some of those were not there, they were not survivors of the plagues, and you were not given a chance to cast your vote for him, you might have some doubts in your mind in the future about whether he's worthy to be your king or not. And then the whole thing could flare up all over again. And so the millennium plays a vital role in the finishing of this gospel of his kingdom. Yes. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You say, "Oh, Pastor, what do you do with that verse?" Well, Babylon is obviously that unholy religious alliance that's going to receive its fate first. It says the beast and the false prophet are there. That's Babylon. They're going to be followed by the devil last, thrown into this lake of fire. It's described as, it's translated forever and ever. The original Greek words also have the sense of the course of the age. In other words, the torment will last day and night as long as the fire has combustible material to burn. Okay? So, like the devil and his angels, they're going to be tormented perhaps longer than others because they're more responsible than others, and there may be some human beings who are more responsible, but in the end, when the combustible material is gone, then the fire is going to conclude. The punishment indeed will fit the crime, but it's not an ageless burning. I don't know of any fires that go on forever and ever. Even the worst of the ones that flared up over in Iraq when the oil wells were burned up eventually were put out. You know, if a fire is hot enough, it'll burn things up just like that, won't it? And when it doesn't have any more material to burn, it just goes out. And then you see the smoke rising. And that tells you that the fire has gone out. In Revelation 20, verse 14, it says that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Praise God for that. Amen. This is the second death. You see, far from death being a friend to mankind, it, in the end, gets cast into the fire, you see. It is our enemy, along with hell, which is the grave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The death penalty has never been vacated by the law of God. It is the punishment for sin. And God had decreed that it be only for the devil and his angels. You can read that in Matthew 25, verse 41. And the Lord is deeply saddened that anyone else has to be abandoned to this fate. He only intended it for the devil and his angels. The prophet Isaiah calls this his strange act in Isaiah 28 and verse 21. We read, "Therefore the Lord shall rise up. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work," it says, "and bring to pass his act," his strange act. You see, it's not in the nature of God to destroy those whom he loves, but he gives them up to their choice. Jesus died the second death for every man. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So when he has given this gift of life in Jesus to every man, it is indeed a strange act that he should have to honor the wishes of those who want to die rather than live with him. And Malachi the prophet forecast in Malachi 4 verse 3 that ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Well, if you are stepping on the ashes, they're not going to be burning, are they? There will be an end. What emerges from the ashes, left from the burnings, is something, surprise, surprise, totally unexpected. From the ashes comes new life. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven," amen, "and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea," amen. With all of the warnings and the evidence of imbalances in nature, it's good to know that this earth that we, as we know it, is going to pass away. The vast oceans which have separated continents and peoples of the world will be unknown in the new world. New is something that I can appreciate, you can appreciate, right? It's within our nature to want that which is the newest and the latest version. You want the upgrade, don't you? Future world will ever be new for us to experience. It says it's new heavens and new earth. We read in Revelation 21, verse 2, that I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As the beautiful bridal city descends from heaven, it is no barren woman. The saints will adorn her streets and dwellings with a bustle of life and culture that makes it as a bride on her wedding day. And her husband, Jesus Christ, will see her, as it were, walking down the aisle of the church for the first time on her wedding day, and Jesus will be bonded to her forever. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The goal of the God's promise in the everlasting covenant is atonement, forever one with him. The mystery of God is finished. The plan of redemption has accomplished its purpose. God loves to be with his people. "And God shall wipe away all tears," verse 4, "from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, and neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." No, we're not going to be changed into robots without emotions in the new world. But terminal illness and fatal accidents and old age and hospitals and funeral chapels and cemeteries are going to be a forgotten memory. And God is going to bring comfort and wipe away your tears. You can sit on his lap. You can share with him your thoughts and your emotions. And his comfort will be immeasurable. He won't just wipe away those tears with a hanky, but he will be the God of all comfort to you. Revelation 21:5 says that he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I like new, don't you? And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." If things are always new, then we will always be on perpetual upgrade. Nothing will wear out. We will be productively engaged in service to others with time for self-improvement and development of skills. The millennium is the final judgment. The second coming of Christ comes before the 1,000 years when the first resurrection of believers and the translation of the living takes place. He takes us to be with him where he is. The joys of the place that he's prepared for us will delight and inspire the senses. We will also take an active role in the judgment process of the dead who have been left behind, along with the devil and his angels. And at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, our spaceship city, the New Jerusalem, will transport us back to this old earth, where we will witness the unbelievers' resurrection, and inspired by their leader, Satan, they will take right up where they left off before the millennium in opposing the Lamb and his kingdom city. And when they are arraigned before the throne of God, they will acknowledge the justice of God's ways and desire to be put out of their misery with the death penalty. Are you ready for God's new world? He's ready for you. Your name has been written on a dwelling place there that Jesus has gone to prepare for you ahead of time. Your place is assured by the side of the Lamb. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious, wonderful truths, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which tells us that this wonderful truth of the 1,000 years is not just something to pack into our brains, but it comes to us in Christ, a living experience that changes us now and fits us for his soon coming. Be encouraged, good heart. You have been destined to be with him. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.